2 Samuel chapter 14. Congratulations to our graduates. Last week we said congratulations in advance. Now we're on the other side of graduation. Welcome to the real world, right? We're returning now to our study of 2 Samuel. And for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be studying the story of Absalom's conspiracy. Absalom's conspiracy and its consequences. Do you remember who Absalom is? He's the son of whom? King David, right? And when we last studied 2 Samuel together a couple weeks ago, Absalom went into exile. Absalom had very craftily murdered his stepbrother Amnon for raping his sister Tamar. Do you remember this? Absalom had fled to the nearby country of Geshur, and he has lived there in exile for 3 years. But in today's story, he will attempt to come back, and then he will conspire to overthrow the throne of David. But that's getting ahead of our story. First, we need to pray, and then we'll dive into this long story. The whole story covers chapters 14 through 20, but we're just going to make it into chapter 16 before we have to stop today. And let me tell you what we're going to see. We're going to see sin. We're going to see sin's consequences. We're going to see more lying and manipulation and betrayal and sinful passivity. We're also going to see faithfulness and loyalty and love. And by the time we're done, I think we're going to see some more of why David is called a man after God's own heart, when he's at his best, and how we can be more like him. Okay? So let's pray together and then get into 2 Samuel 14. Father, on this Pentecost Sunday, we do recognize there's a sweet spirit in this place. Your Holy Spirit is here. He indwells each genuine believer. He brings us together in unity around the gospel. We love you because you first loved us. We love each other because your love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom you've given us. And because of that, we have hope. So Lord, focus our mind now on your holy word. We want to read it with the author. We ask that the Holy Spirit would illumine our minds as we study your word. And we would see what's here, and we would see what you have for us in what's here. We're listening, Lord. Speak. We pray this through the access given to us by the Holy Spirit to the Father of all and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There's a lot of story here in these chapters, so most of what I'm going to do today is simply read it to you. Chapter 14 is about bringing Absalom home. Look at verse 1. Joab, son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart longed for Absalom. So Joab sent someone to Tekoa and had a wise woman brought from there. He said to her, "Pretend you're in mourning. Dress in mourning clothes and don't use any cosmetic lotions. Act like a woman who has spent many days grieving for the dead. Then go to the king and speak these words to him." And Joab put the words in her mouth. Now stop there for just a second. Joab, that rascal that we've been aware of now for some time, knew that David was pining for Absalom. Now that's very important to understand for what we're going to see this week and next week. David seemed to have a foolish, excessive affection for his son Absalom. Even though Absalom has killed David's firstborn son, the putative heir to the throne, David's heart longs for Absalom's return. But David can't see any good way to make that happen, so he does nothing. But Joab does something. Joab hires Meryl Streep to come and do her best acting job for David. In this, he's learned from Nathan that David can be swayed by a story. Verse 4. When the woman from Tekoa went to the king, she fell with her face to the ground to pay him honor, and she said, "Help me, O king." The king asked her, "What is troubling you?" She said, "I am indeed a widow. My husband is dead. I, your servant, had two sons. They got into a fight with each other in the field, and no one was there to separate them. One struck the other and killed him. Now the whole clan has risen up against your servant. They say, 'Hand over the one who struck his brother down so we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed. Then we will get rid of the heir as well.' They would put out the only burning coal I have left, leaving my husband neither name nor descendant on the face of the earth." Pretty good stuff, huh? See where she's going with this? The king said to the woman, "Go home and I will issue an order in your behalf." But the woman from Tekoa said to him, "My lord the king, let the blame rest on me and on my father's family, and let the king and his throne be without guilt." No, don't do that. The king replied, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he will not bother you again." She said, "Well, how about a little bit more then?" She said, "Then let the king invoke the Lord his God to prevent the avenger of blood from adding to the destruction so that my son will not be destroyed." "As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "not one hair of your son's head will fall to the ground." She's got him. Then the woman said, "Let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." "Speak," he replied. The woman said, "Why then have you devised a thing like this against the people of God? When the king says this, does he not convict himself? For the king has not brought back his banished son. Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. And now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. Your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king. Perhaps he will do what his servant asks. Perhaps the king will agree to deliver his servant from the hand of the man who is trying to cut off both me and my son from the inheritance God gave us.' And now your servant says, 'May the word of my lord the king bring me rest. For my lord the king is like an angel of God in discerning good and evil. May the Lord your God be with you.'" And do you see how this works? She's saying that these two situations are the same. Two brothers fight, one is killed, and instead of losing the crown prince, which Israel so desperately needs, there must be a way of providing clemency. Is there anything lacking in her argument? Well, the two situations are very different, aren't they? Amnon and Absalom didn't just find themselves fighting in a field. Absalom conspired to murder his stepbrother. And Absalom is not the only son left who can inherit the throne. The two situations are not the same. And David smells a little Joab here. Verse 18. Then the king said to the woman, "Do not keep from me the answer to what I am going to ask you." "Let my lord the king speak," the woman said. The king asked, "Isn't the hand of Joab with you in all this?" I think Joab is standing right there in the room, watching all this. The woman answered, "As surely as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything my lord the king says. Yes, it was your servant Joab who instructed me to do this and who put all these words into the mouth of your servant. Your servant Joab did this to change the present situation. My lord has wisdom like that of an angel of God. He knows everything that happens in the land. Flattery will get you everywhere." The king said, notice this, to Joab, "Very well, I will do it. Go bring back the young man Absalom." Joab fell with his face to the ground to pay him honor, and he blessed the king. Joab said, "Today your servant knows that he's found favor in your eyes, my lord the king, because the king has granted his servant's request." It worked. But I'm not sure it was a good thing. Then Joab went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. But the king said, "He must go to his own house. He must not see my face." So Absalom went to his own house and did not see the face of the king. Now, I'm not sure why. Perhaps Absalom is welcome home, but not at court, so that he is not now in line to succeed the kingship. Perhaps David just didn't know what to do. David doesn't seem to know very well what to do with his children. They are still estranged, even though Absalom has now returned from exile. What kind of a man was Absalom? Verse 25. In all Israel there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot there was no blemish in him. Whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair from time to time when it became too heavy for him. He would weigh it, and its weight was 200 shekels by the royal standard. That's up to 5 pounds of hair. Blair said to me this week, Troy Polamalu has nothing on Absalom. 3 sons and a daughter were born to Absalom. The daughter's name was Tamar, and she became a beautiful woman, named after her desolate aunt. Absalom lived 2 years in Jerusalem. 2 years without seeing the king's face. Now, I think this paragraph is a scary paragraph to read. How good-looking and smooth a character Absalom was. Because we've already learned in 1 Samuel chapter 16 that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. It's not bad to have a good appearance. But it is bad if that's all you're known for. David has sired a Saul. And he's tired of waiting. Verse 29. Then Absalom sent for Joab in order to send him to the king, but Joab refused to come to him. He's not answering his calls. So he sent a second time, but he refused to come. Then he said to his servants, look, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. That'll get his attention. Then Joab did go to Absalom's house, and he said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? Absalom said to Joab, look, I sent word to you and said, come here so I can send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It'd be better for me if I were still there. Now then, I want to see the king's face. And if I'm guilty of anything, let him put me to death. What's he counting on? He's counting on his dad's passivity. So Joab went to the king and told him this. Then the king summoned Absalom, and he came in and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. He's home. For better or for worse, Absalom is now home. His power play worked. So what's that going to encourage him to do? More. He conspires for a bigger one. Chapter 15. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him, a presidential-sized entourage. You see those Secret Service guys running alongside the limo, right? That's the picture here. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came in with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, what town are you from? He would answer, your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, look, your claims are valid and proper, but there's no representative of the king to hear you. You're wasting your time here. And Absalom would add, if only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who had a complaint or case could come to me and I would see that he gets justice. Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, he's the king's son, Absalom would reach out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now, it's obvious to us reading this that Absalom is running for office. He's not just kissing the babies. He basically says he's running for judge. If only I were appointed judge, I could help you with this. But he's really running for king. You see how he's stabbing his dad in the back? Early at the gates, intercepting all those looking for justice. Is David one who doesn't listen to the cases? In the last chapter, he listened to this woman from Tekoa. He does accept the hard cases and does judge them. Absalom is totally ruining his reputation. He's glad-handing, he's kissing his way into the hearts of Israel, all along insinuating that David does not care about justice and will not bring justice. And Absalom agrees with everyone. He doesn't make any enemies. He tells everyone that they're right. You know, one morning, one guy in the dispute comes to him. He says, "Oh yeah, your claim is valid and proper. I wish I could do something about it." The next day, the guy he's fighting with comes. He's, "Oh yeah, your claim is valid and proper. I wish I could do something about it." He's just telling everybody what they want to hear. It's a great trick, isn't it? And for 4 years, he steals hearts and prepares the groundwork of his conspiracy. Verse 7. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. While your servant was living at Geshur in Aram, I made this vow. If the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron." The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he went to Hebron. That's ironic, go in peace. What's the significance of Hebron? Last time Hebron was mentioned, what happened there? That's where David became king over all Israel. And David has either missed everything that Absalom is doing. You know, the woman from Tekoa says, "Nothing, nobody can do anything, and you miss it, and you don't see it." Well, that's not what's going on. Either he's missed it all along, or he's been sinfully passive about stopping him. Maybe a little of both. You know, if Absalom made a vow 4 years ago, it should have been kept before now. But now, Absalom sees now's the time to strike. Verse 10. Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron." 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They'd been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter, but here he's got them roped in. When Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, to come from Gilo, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. Everything is now in place for a coup. Absalom is declared king, trumpets are sounded simultaneously around the country, and the conspiracy is now a coup d'etat. Verse 13. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." And David finally wakes up. And he finally takes action, and that action is calling a necessary retreat. Verse 14. Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword." The king's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses. We're so just glad you're doing something." The king set out, with his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out, with all the people following him, and they halted at a place some distance away. All his men marched past him, along with the Kerethites and Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath marched before the king. Now that's interesting, isn't it? The Gittites were apparently those who are from Gath. If you're from Gath, you're a Gittite. What's Gath? What territory is that? Philistine territory. These are Philistines who had defected from the Philistines and joined the enemy of the Philistines. They joined David. And they were apparently loyal when David's son was not. You know, it's when you go through trials that you can find out who your real friends are. Verse 19. The king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with King Absalom. You're a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday. And today shall I make you wander about with us when I do not know where I'm going? Go back and take your countrymen. May kindness, chesed, and faithfulness be with you. But Ittai replied to the king, as surely as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be. Now that's loyalty. That's true friendship. That's chesed. And David said to Ittai, go ahead, march on. So Ittai the Gittite marched on with all his men and the families that were with him. The whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on toward the desert. Now just a quick comment. Don't forget that whenever King David is at his best, he is a picture of his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, King Jesus. Do you know anybody else who was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief who crossed the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives? Read John 18, verse 1. Well, this time David meets another friend, Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, verse 24. Zadok was there too. And all the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. There's the Ark again. We've seen that again and again in 1 and 2 Samuel. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. Do you see this in your mind's eye? What a big event this is. This is huge. Then the king said to Zadok, take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I am not pleased with you, then I am ready, and let him do to me whatever seems good to him. Now again, this is David at his best. And here's where I want to start noting applications for us today. Because David is choosing well here. He doesn't always. In fact, up till now in this story, he's not been very impressive. Ever since chapter 11. But his heart for God seems to have kicked back into gear. And he makes a key choice here. He chooses not to take the symbolic throne of God with him into exile. He chooses not to take the Ark of the Covenant with him. I think that's very wise. He doesn't give in to the God in a box idea that we learned about a few months ago. That idea that if you have the Ark, then you have God in your back pocket. No way. David knows he certainly does not have God in his pocket. And he's not going to act like it. Instead, he's, number one, trusting God's wisdom. Trusting God's wisdom. Listen to verse 25 again. Take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I am not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. See, David knows that God will choose what is best. He's trusting that God will do what is right. He believes that God is wise and that whatever God does will be wise. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. That's a heart for God. That's a heart for the heart of God right there. Have you ever said that about the Lord? When you were going through a hard time, either a hard time caused by your own choices or a hard time caused by someone else's choices, this one is both of those, right? Let God do to me whatever seems good to him. That's humility. That's submission. That's faith. Absalom's conspiracy finally brings out the best in David, and the best in David is marked here by trusting in God's wisdom. David doesn't know what God is going to do. He's not saying, oh, God's going to fix all this. I just know it. I've got faith. I believe. No, he says, either way, I'm good. If I get what I want and what I think is best, oh, that'd be great. And if I don't, let him do to me whatever seems good to him. That's a great place to be in life, isn't it? I want to live there. Do you? So often I charge God with not knowing what he's doing. It comes out in my complaining, my whining, my grumbling, my mealy mouth, half-hearted obedience gives it away. But I want to grow in my trust in God's wisdom so that I can say, either way, I'm good. Let Him do to me whatever seems good to Him. I am sure it will be the best. Now that trust in God's sovereignty and wisdom doesn't make David passive. He's been passive, but now that he's trusting God's wisdom and sovereignty, he's active. In the very next verse, he sends Zadok and Abiathar back to Jerusalem to be spies. He doesn't say, well, God will just do whatever and I'm going to do nothing. He says, let's do this. I got a plan. Verse 27. The king also said to Zadok the priest, aren't you a seer? Absalom will love having you around. Go back to the city in peace with your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan, son of Abiathar. You and Abiathar, take your two sons with you. I'll wait at the fords in the desert until word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar took the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and stayed there. But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. Man of sorrows. Then he walked barefoot and weeping through what eventually would be called the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 31. Now David had been told Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. Oh no. Not Ahithophel. He's like the wisest old man in Israel. He's David's counselor. If Ahithophel says to do something, David says, I'm going to do that. David had relied heavily on Ahithophel's counsel up to now. Ahithophel was apparently Bathsheba's grandfather. And now he's on Absalom's side? We're in trouble. Verse 31, so David prayed, O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. Here's number two, asking God's aid. Asking God's aid. David knows he's in trouble if both Absalom and Ahithophel are against him. Because Absalom's got the good looks and Ahithophel's got the brains. But David knows someone wiser than both of them. And he doesn't just trust in God's wisdom. He asks God to act on his behalf. That's what prayer is. So David prayed, Oh Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. David asked God to do something for him. Are you regularly asking God to act on your behalf? Some people are afraid to ask God for anything for themselves. Now, we're supposed to pray for others. Let's do that. But the Bible tells us to pray for ourselves and to ask God for our needs, our help. We're disobedient if we don't pray to God for help. What's on your prayer list right now? What aid are you asking from God? It's been said that a prayerless life is a boast against God. It's saying, God, don't need you. I'm not going to ask for anything. No, God, thanks, I'm good. David knew he was in trouble. But he knew that God was wise and powerful and loving and loved to answer prayers for help. And the answer to this prayer comes in the very next verse. Verse 32. When David arrived at the summit where people used to worship God, Hushai the Archite was there to meet him, his robe torn and dust on his head. Light goes on over David's head. David said to him, if you go with me, you'll be a burden to me. Hushai was probably also an old man. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king. I was your father's servant in the past, but now I'll be your servant. Then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. Would you be my double agent, Hushai? Won't the priests Zadok and Abiathar be there with you? Tell them anything you hear in the king's palace. Their two sons, Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, and Jonathan, son of Abiathar, are there with them. Send them to me with anything you hear. So David's friend Hushai arrived at Jerusalem as Absalom was entering the city. Now, it's going to be next week before we find out how God answers David's prayer. The point is that David prayed it. We're coming to the end of today's story. We're running out of time. David is running out of the city. That's sad, isn't it? King David is forced to leave the city of David. And on the way out, he meets two different men. And these men treat him in two very different ways. The first is Ziba, whom we have met before, and the second is Shimei, whom we will meet again. Chapter 16, verse 1. When David had gone a short distance beyond the summit, there's now only one hill separating him from his attacking son, there was Ziba, the steward of Mephibosheth, waiting to meet him. He had a string of donkeys saddled and loaded with 200 loaves of bread, 100 cakes of raisins, 100 cakes of figs, and a skin of wine. A sight for sore eyes, I'm sure. The king asked Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. The bread and fruit are for the men to eat. And the wine is to refresh those who become exhausted in the desert." The king then asked, "Where's your master's grandson?" "Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth. Where's he?" Ziba said to him, He's staying in Jerusalem, because he thinks today the house of Israel will give me back my grandfather's kingdom." Then the king said to Ziba, "All that belongs to Mephibosheth is now yours." "I humbly bow," Ziba said. "May I find favor in your eyes, my lord the king." I don't think this is David's best moment. I think there's something fishy in Ziba's story. Why would Mephibosheth think that Absalom was going to give the kingdom to him? I think we'll hear more about this later. David has made a spot choice, one he may regret. Verse 5. As King David approached Bahurim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, a son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. No free donkeys from this guy. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. As he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you've reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You've come to ruin because you're a man of blood." Then Abishai, son of Zariah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head." Abishai was the guy that snuck into Saul's camp with David back in 1 Samuel 26. He's ready to knock some heads and slice some necks to defend David's honor. But the king said, "What do you and I have in common, you sons of Zariah? If he's cursing because the Lord said to him, 'Curse David,' who can ask, 'Why do you do this?'" David then said to Abishai and all his officials, "My son, who is of my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more than this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to do it. It may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing I'm receiving today." Here's number 3. Accepting God's discipline. David is accepting God's discipline. Now, David knows that Shimei is in the wrong. David has not sinned against the house of Saul, as Shimei believes. If anything, David has been excruciatingly, painstakingly honoring to the house of Saul. But David does know that all this trouble that he's in finds its genesis in David's own sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah. God's words are still ringing in his ears, "The sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." So David accepts the sword. He knows that he has brought this on himself. "It's okay, Abishai. Let him say what he's got to say. Let him throw his rocks." Verse 13. So David and his men continued along the road while Shimei was going along the hillside opposite him, cursing as he went and throwing stones at him and showering him with dirt. The king and all the people with him arrived at their destination exhausted. And there he refreshed himself. "It's okay, Abishai. It's okay. I know that I deserve worse." Have you gotten to a place where you know that you're undergoing the loving discipline of God, and you can accept it as the loving discipline of God? We've seen for weeks now that sin has consequences. You reap what you sow. The odometer on the Chevy Citation may flip over to 0 miles, but there's still 100,000 miles of wear and tear to contend with. And David accepts those consequences. He doesn't like them. He doesn't say, "Oh, hit me again, Shimei. Oh, that hurts so good. Here's another rock. This one's got some jagged edges. Throw that one at me." It's distressing to him. But he knows that God is in control and that he deserves so much worse. So he can learn even from this. Now, I'm not saying he completely forgives Shimei or that he agreed with him. Some of you will have just read 1 Kings 1 and 2 this week and see what David eventually said about this matter. But he's bigger than this pettiness here. He accepts God's discipline. And more than that, he believes in God's mercy. Fourth point and last, believing in God's mercy. Did you catch that in verse 12? It may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing I'm receiving today. That would be grace, wouldn't it? That would be mercy. The word translated distress in verse 12 could be translated iniquity. He might be saying, Yahweh may look on my iniquity and instead of giving me more cursing, give me more blessing. He's that kind of a God. Or it could be the distress that the NIV has it. The Lord may look on all this trouble right now, which I've brought on myself, I admit it. He may look on the sword of my household and show me mercy. Repay me with good for the cursing I'm receiving from Shimei today. Even when he's getting pelted with rocks and dirt, David looks to God for mercy, for grace, for blessing. He knows that's the kind of God he belongs to. Even when David doesn't deserve it one bit. Next week we'll see what God does with that hope. But it's enough this week just to see that David had that hope. Here he is, barefoot, crying, in exile from his palace, his own city, his own throne, soon to be pursued by his very own son who has conspired against him. He's being pelted with rocks, dirt tossed on him. And David is hoping, trusting, believing in God's mercy. He knows that God gives good gifts to those who don't deserve it. How much more do you and I know that on this side of the cross of Christ? Paul said to Titus, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." Do you have the hope of eternal life? Because you have the Holy Spirit? Because you've been justified by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Not because of any righteous things you have done, but because of His mercy. Praise God for His mercy.